It's about the rich young man who comes to Jesus asking a question, and it's within our series of reaching out to the lost. So we're going to read Matthew 19 from verse 16 through to the end. Jesus has left Galilee and he's being challenged by many questions, and here is one of them. Once a man came to Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what good thing must I do to receive eternal life?" "Why do you ask me concerning what is good?" answered Jesus. "There is only one who is good. Keep the commandments if you want to enter life." "What commandments?" he asked. Jesus answered, "Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Respect your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as you love yourself." "I have obeyed all these commandments," the young man replied. "What else do I need to do?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he was very rich. Jesus then said to his disciples, "I assure you, it will be very hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. I repeat, it is much harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." When the disciples heard this, they were completely amazed. "Who then can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked straight at them and answered, "This is impossible for human beings, but for God everything is possible." Then Peter spoke up. "Look," he said, "we have left everything and followed you. What will we have?" Jesus said to them, "You can be sure that when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne in the new age, then you 12 followers of mine will also sit on thrones to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times more and will be given eternal life. But many who now are first will be last, and many who now are last will be first." Okay, and the PowerPoint will hopefully follow through if we manage to get it. I managed to incorrectly load the PowerPoint. Did we get the real one? You're wonderful. Thank you. Okay. Reaching out to the lost, carrying on from last week. So if you missed last week, I think you missed a cracker. I think that God was speaking to us, but you'll be able to pick up some stuff now. And anybody really on the holiday club, understanding this message and the outreach week is crucial. So it's crucial for all of us since we're all involved. We were thinking about what has humanity lost. Jesus is not the only one who's spoken about a lost humanity. We could list hundreds and thousands of people that have spoken about that. But Jesus illustrated the lostness of humanity in a trio of parables that we know very well. The lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. And the coin, of course, was very similar to our engagement ring. It was the coin on the woman's headpiece, part of her dowry. The lost son, the lost sheep, the lost engagement coin. What has humanity lost? Well, we looked at the passage we know very well and looked at it from a slightly different angle. We have lost the way, we have lost the truth, and we have lost life itself, both quality of life and enduring immortal life. We have lost these things. We are in what has been described as a state of fallenness, and that is a very real event in the moral history of human beings. And when we read the beginning of Genesis, we're not so much reading a literal account of human beings losing their relationship with God, or even a mythical account, a story with a greater meaning, but we're most certainly reading about a real event, human moral fallenness, that choosing to know evil as well as good, falling from the relationship with God. And God's diagnosis is, if you eat and experience evil, you will die. And from that moment, humanity experienced that death in its relationship with God, death in its condition, death in its human experience. And that the cure, the only possible cure we can think about, is if we first accept the diagnosis, which is that human beings have chosen to do and to know evil. And by that, their immortality has gone, and our quality of spiritual relationship with God has gone. And if we're going to reach out to others with the message of Jesus, who says he is the cure, then we need to understand why he had to come. And it is quite simply because humanity is lost. We are fallen. We need to be rescued. Hence the theme, the lost world, which can reach at all sorts of levels, even to children at one level, but for us can give answer to our adult, mature questions about lostness. And your friends who do not know the Lord, our understanding is that even though they may look very successful, even though they may be waving in their success, in fact their condition is very different. Human beings were created to know God, and this relationship has been broken. And so we experience lostness. I'm not waving, I'm drowning. It's a well-known expression. How do you read the signs when you look at the human race? What do you read? Are people highly successful and showing off, or are they really drowning? To me, that saying almost sums up the prosperous West. I'm not waving, I'm drowning. And it sums up really our attitude to material possessions. Whether or not we are wealthy, people see the solution in material wealth. So people will say to you, when I win the lottery, and then they're assuming that you will assume everything will be all right. All right? So we see the solution, whether we are wealthy or poor, in a material gain. When I win the lottery. Or if you're very, very rich, when I make more money. You know, when I own another newspaper company, when I own another Sky, and so on. We still see the solution as material for the world, instead of dealing with the human lostness and fallenness that causes such dire poverty because of human greed and so on. Okay? So how do we read the signs? Human anxiety is a reality, and it's very much a part of humanity being fallen. The posh word is really to talk about angst, and it sounds like anxiety, they come from the same root. And angst is a big, big word, and it describes the feeling that all of humanity has. All of us are anxious, and this angst is produced by our awareness of the uncertainties and the paradoxes which we inherit because we are human. We are born with angst, and it can be very strong at different times. It's something that we all share. It's part of our human condition. Also, we often feel that we are directionless. So Pete's slide shown at the beginning was very descriptive. I'm lost in the dark. I have no point of reference to guide me. I have no vision to propel me. I am lost. Searching for explanations for identity. And as we said last week, unable or disabled to do God's will because of the power of sin. Yet we are capable of great kindness and great goodness. That's the human condition. Lost, but capable of so much. We experience guilt and we experience condemnation. But people in society say, well, that's just your cultural conditioning, isn't it? That's just because when you were a child, you were told certain things were right and certain things were wrong. You experience guilt and condemnation because of your cultural conditioning. So society tells us that what we have to do is just do more of the things we like doing, and then we'll silence our consciences and we'll get rid of that sense of guilt and condemnation. Isn't it that what is basically being said to us? The reason you experience guilt is it's been put upon you by those dreadful religious people. There's no thought that perhaps part of our humanity is to experience guilt when we do wrong, is to experience lostness and fallenness. And God calls us, through our feeling of guilt, to change our behaviour and to come back to Him. And that is why He allows us to experience that, so that we might change and repent. Now, the effects of sin are very, very far-reaching, aren't they? We've said that as human beings, we're unable or we're disabled to do God's will. We are locked into addictive behaviour. And we said last week, that's not just alcohol or drugs. It can be locked into lying and gossiping and behaving in certain ways. But how much is lost to the world because of sin and addictive behaviour? How much is lost? Beauty and creativity, talent. So much is lost to the world because of people being locked into certain types of behaviour. In some ways, it's summed up in the unexplained death of a 27-year-old Jewish woman found in her flat yesterday in North London. Beautiful, talented, creative, had so much. Amy Winehouse, who will be remembered through her music, her 2006 album Back to Black, which won her 5 Grammys, is sensational. But she comes in a line of Edith Piaf's and Billie Holiday's, of people who are so lost and fallen and so addicted to certain things that it's destructive, and so much is lost to the world. So much is lost. Our lost lives are spent within lost time. Through sin, we forfeit immortality. We are unhappy. We are unfulfilled. We are sad, even though we have so much. The effects of sin manifest themselves in human behaviour and feelings, many of which were seen not just in Amy Winehouse, a rich young Jewish girl, but in the rich young man and his approach to Jesus. Understood properly, we see this man's approach to Jesus as patronising. If we understand the Greek that is used and the words that are used, we see that his very address to Jesus as teacher is condescending. The disciples never actually in Matthew's gospel use the word that's used. What's more, he's convinced that he can do something. It all lies within his power. He has everything, and yet he knows he lacks something, which he calls eternal life. And Jesus is clear that eternal life is more to do with quality of life than quantity or length of days. People want to live forever. They want that sort of eternity. But Jesus wants us to know eternal life, fullness of life, now and into eternity. And so in John's Gospel, Jesus clearly defines eternal life. He says eternal life is knowing God and the one who he sent, even Jesus. Eternal life is relationship with God, knowing God. We see in this man that comes to Jesus human pride, setting himself up in many ways. He's his own standard of reality. He has so much. He expects others to adulate him. He justifies his actions. He's done it all. He's kept every commandment, apparently. Sin makes us afraid of God. We retreat into ourselves. We may hide from God by lots and lots of activity and busyness. Michael Green says of this man that he's running away from God. He's running away from God. We create idols. that don't challenge us, the worlds we build around us, our houses, our cars, our children, our families. In fact, we've become thoroughly materialistic, and some even deny God's existence. And like this man, what happens because of sin, although he is so successful, is that he doesn't love his neighbour as he loves himself. And that's what Jesus speaks to him about. He says quite simply, you do not love your neighbour as you love yourself. What's more, he's so bound up into his possessions that they possess him. He has inner conflict and anxiety, the same as the rest of humanity. He seems to know that something is missing, but he's pretty sure with his money and his abilities, he's going to be able to do whatever it is. He will be able to do it, whatever is the missing ingredient. Now, as we know, Jesus says a great deal about wealth, more, in fact, about that than anything else, wealth and seeking it, blocking off human relationship with God. And that's very important because the West is drowning in materialism. Wealth is a trap for humanity. Indeed, whether we are rich or poor, it is a trap. This passage goes on to show that wealth often closes off the kingdom of God, particularly to the rich. And it's hard for the rich to be really generous. Now, some break that mold, hallelujah, but it's hard. It's hard for the rich to be really generous, let alone to break free of the constraints and the poverty of riches. And every day, even today, we see the truth of this. Let me try and illustrate that. When we think about rich men and giving to charity, that relates to this passage, doesn't it? That's what we're talking about, showing love, which is what real charity is. On average, UK households spend as much on cheese as they do on charity. That's about 0.4% of their total spending. Okay? About 25% of households, 25% give to charity. And charity giving increasingly relies on older donors. Listen to this, Hillary. Lots of people who are above 65 have quite a lot of money. Often they've worked very hard to get it. And they're not quite sure what to do with it. Often they assume they're going to leave it to their children. We all need to ask God what we should do. But often people over 65 are generous. Okay? They are generous. They know what it is to have lived, and they know that money can help, so they can be very generous. The over 65 giving accounts for 1/3 of all charity donations in the UK. 1/3 of all charity donations. Richer people give more. Richer people give more. But as the parable of the widow's mite tells, poorer givers are relatively more generous in terms of their total budget. So richer people give more, but poorer people give more of their budget. In fact, poorer people, the bottom 10% in the UK, give an amazing 3.6 of their total spending. 3.6 compared to 1.1% of the richest 10%. So it seems in some ways that probably nothing has changed in some ways. Okay? And this rich young man is challenged about how he uses his wealth. Now, as this man comes to Jesus, Jesus raises 3 points with him. Firstly, Jesus speaks about the commandments and the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were obviously very significant to the Jews, and they have a lot of relevance and importance to us as well. He spoke about the commandments that related, though, to caring and loving neighbour, He didn't go to the first and most important about loving God. He spoke about loving neighbour, but he reordered the way they were presented to give them certain priorities, which is quite important. So if you want to do a little test, you can see whether they're in the same order as Exodus 20, 22. This man said he had kept all of these. That's quite amazing. I've never, ever met anybody that said they've kept all the Ten Commandments. But he said he kept all of these in relating to neighbour. So he was a little bit pleased with himself. Okay? Of course he hadn't, but he thought he had. So Jesus, by his ordering, makes plain that he had not loved his neighbour as he loved himself. He hadn't really used the wealth that he had to show his love for neighbour. Also, many people feel that he highlights that there's something wrong with his relationship with his parents, the way he lists that in the list. He obviously didn't see his failure. I've kept all of these, he says. I've kept all of these. So Jesus doesn't say, well, you haven't. Jesus goes on to tell him what he needs to do to love his neighbour as he loves himself. Jesus speaks to him about his wealth, and he says to this man, sell all you have and give to the poor. And Christians have always debated whether that relates to every disciple of Jesus or just to this particular man, because this was his particular blockage and stumbling block. For this man, his wealth was stopping him entering God's kingdom. If you look at verse 22, we know he went away sad because his wealth limited what he could do. He was limited by the amount of wealth he had and his attitude towards it. So he could be saying, I am so successful. Or really, he just could be drowning. And thirdly, Jesus says, and come, follow me. Peter says in verse 27, we've left everything to follow you. And he was looking for something in return, typically human. You know, what are we going to get out of it? And Jesus talks to him about that. Jesus knew eternal life is knowing God and Jesus who is sent. This man was in bondage to his possessions. I want to suggest to you, I think it is the thing that we in the West are most in bondage to. Now, don't compare yourself with somebody else, but think about your own life. He was in real bondage to his possessions. He wasn't waving, as it were, and saying, I'm successful. He didn't realise, but he was actually drowning in his wealth and his possessions. And he needed to ditch his possessions, not because the poor needed them, but because he needed to ditch them. He needed to get rid of them because they were weighing him down, pulling him down and burying him. Yeah, of course, the poor would have done very well. They would have had a gift, interim help. But this man, if he was to live, needed to ditch his possessions. He was drowning in his wealth. It was burying him. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And I admit it's a lot to ask, but Jesus knew that he was drowning. He was drowning. He went away sad. He preferred possessions to Jesus, even though his possessions did not bring him happiness. If we're to gain eternal life, we know it's found within the kingdom of God. Jesus will make absolute claims that we put him first. Those who are lost, many people we meet may be drowning in their possessions. You say, well, I don't know many people that are that rich. Some of you will meet them in your jobs. Some of you will meet them on the way up the ladder because you're going up the ladder. Some of you will say, well, I don't know anybody that rich. But you know, it's the attitude to possessions that stops both poor and rich people and everybody in between often from entering the kingdom of God, from enjoying full eternal life. It is often people who turn to Jesus, but basically the possessions stay first, that do not really experience fullness of life. They are still caught in anxiety and all sorts of difficulties that come from wealth. So this is something that relates to all of us, however much wealth we have. What is our attitude to our possessions? And people we meet, whether they seem to be successful or weighed under by poverty, the beginning, the turning of the attitude is still to know Jesus. You say, how will that help even the poorest of the poor? Well, that's another talk. What does it profit a person if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? They will still say, how can I know eternal life? How can I know God? How can I know Jesus? How can I have quality of life? So see this differently. He needed to ditch his possessions and his wealth, not because the poor needed them, but because they were drowning him. If you seek eternal life, then we need to ditch all that is holding us back and trapping us from following Jesus. It starts with us. The way that we live, the simplicity with which we live, the way we relate to wealth, and the way we live our lives. But it is, I think, the reason why, particularly in our own culture, we see such angst and anxiety and lostness and fallenness is because we have believed the lie that if we just gain one more apple, one more experience, one more whatever, we will be filled up. And it's a lie. It's a lie. So we go to a lost world saying we have been found and we've discovered something. And we seek to share that with children, with adults, with the elderly. However much money they have, we are lost. And Jesus is calling us to put all else aside and to follow him. Let's just be quiet, shall we? Again, these are quite serious and deep messages we're bringing. So let's just be quiet for a moment in our initial response. To those that are lost and fallen and drowning, the Lord stretched out his own dear Son to lift us, to free us from all that entangles and stops us being in knowledge of God and his Son. We're going to use a song to help us reflect on the great mercy of God, and then there will just be an open time to respond with stillness or spoken thoughts. So the mercy of God. And